to welcome everybody to the Master's Class and Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We're going to be talking about how secure is God's love. We live in a society where everything changes, where nothing is permanent. A majority of the people in our state can define marriage as being between one man and one woman, and yet a set of activist judges with absolutely no regard for the U.S. Constitution of the United States can overrule the will of the people. We can live in this nation for hundreds of years with clearly defined morals about what is right and wrong based on the absolute truths established by God, and then suddenly anything that God says must be disregarded. Where man is involved, everything changes. Nothing is secure. So it really is easy to understand why people have a hard time accepting God's gift of salvation as permanent. Surely there must be things that we can do to take that salvation away, or perhaps God will simply change his mind as he looks at the depravity of man in our current world and just say, nobody is going to get to come to heaven, right? I mean, to be honest, God would have every right to do that. I mean, we are a depraved set of people. But this is the way man acts, right? I mean, this is the reason we think like that is because everybody we see, that's the way they act. You know, our love towards others is generally dictated by how that other person treats us. It is easy to love someone who loves us back. That's the easy thing to do, right? It is much harder to love someone who intentionally harms us. So this is man's concept of love. Do unto others as they have done unto me, right? However, God's concept of love is very different from ours. In our lesson today, Paul will tell us that God loves even the ungodly. He loves us even if we have rejected him. He loves us even if we have done things that he has established as evil and wrong. God loves us in spite of what we do or say, or even if we do not love him back. Paul will go on to say that it is because God's love for us does not change that our salvation, once accepted, is unchangeable as well. Once we have become reborn, sanctified, justified, and adopted child of God, we cannot be unborn, nor can our adoption to the family of God be revoked. Once we are in the hand of our Lord, nothing can remove us. Our salvation is secure because God's love for us is secure. And so let's talk about how God has loved us. It is the love of God that guarantees our eternal security. That same love that planned our redemption at the foundation of the universe, that sent his own beloved Son to die on a cross, will be the same love that will fling wide open the gates of glory and welcome us home. So the proof of God's love. So you say, okay, Keith, those are really nice words, but what proof do we have that God's love is real and unchangeable? How do we prove that today? Now, certainly, the proof of love is always in its gift. Or in other words, the proof of love is what you are willing to give to the one you love. The proof of God's love is always in his gift to us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What was God's gift to the world? His only begotten Son. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it." So what is the proof of Christ's love for the church? We have the proof of God's love for the world was he gave his only begotten Son. What is the proof of God's love for the church? He gave himself for it. As husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. What is the proof of your love for your wife? Are you willing to give yourself for her? Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God gave his Son for the world. He's willing to give himself for the church. He gave himself for the church. And now, what is the gift to you personally? What was God's gift to me and his proof of love to me? He gave himself for me as well. So whether the Bible talks of the love of God for the world, for the church, or for me, the measure and the manifestation of that love is always the same. The gift of Christ is ever and always the proof of God's love. If you want proof of God's love for you, then look at what Christ has done for you. And then Paul tells us that God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God demonstrated his love for all people when he sent Christ to die on the cross. But Paul tells us that the amazing thing is that he did this when we were yet without strength, or helpless and without strength to save ourselves. God did not say, "I will help only those who can come unto me on their own." He helped all of us when our case before him was totally and absolutely hopeless. Paul says that Christ did not wait until we could come to him. He came to us in due time. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." When did God send his Son to die on a cross? In the fullness of time, or when God's plan said it was time to do so. Who did God send his Son to die on a cross for? Who did Jesus Christ come for? Was it the saints? How about those who attend church every Sunday, or those who have done great works in God's name? Are these the ones that God sent Jesus to die on a cross for? Paul says absolutely not. Jesus came for the ungodly. He came that we might have the chance for eternal life with him. We were condemned by our sin, doomed to face the wrath of God when Jesus came for us. When those Roman soldiers pounded the spikes into the hands of Christ on the cross, Jesus could very easily have just said, "Come," to the 12 legions of angels that stood straining at the gates of heaven with swords drawn to wreak death and destruction on a world that would dare to reject and kill the Son of God. Instead, Christ looked up at his Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ died for the ungodly. This is the proof of God's love. This is the proof that God's love is unconditional. If he will die for the ungodly, then his love is unconditional. If he will die for the ungodly, then he will die for you. If he will die for the ungodly, he will die for me. His love is unconditional. And then Paul tells us that God's love is incomparable. Verse 7 of chapter 5 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You know, we often hear stories of people who died protecting or trying to save a loved one. I mean, you can hear news stories about mothers protecting their children, and it's kind of like the mama grizzly coming out and protecting her child. You want a violent reaction from a mother, you try to hurt the child, right? And our reaction is often, "Yes, that is something I would do. I would die to protect someone I love." Now, I believe strongly that God has tasked me as a husband and a father with the responsibility of protecting my family from harm. And I have done my utmost best to prepare myself with the skills and tools to be able to do that when the need arises, that I can protect my family. If my wife or kids are in danger, I will do whatever it takes to protect them. Now, as Patton once said, it is my goal to make sure that as the bad guy that dies, I try to protect my family rather than me, but I will die to protect my family. I have already committed in my mind to the fact that I will do whatever it takes, including dying for them in order to keep them safe. I've made up my mind, that's what's going to happen. And if you don't do that ahead of time, if you try to wait until the situation comes, you're not going to do it. You got to make up your mind ahead of time that that's what you're going to do. Now, it is one thing to give your life for a loved one or someone you know. However, we give our highest honors and awards and respect to the military, the police, and firemen that give up their lives protecting people they don't even know. It is something they feel is part of their job, their duty, and they do it because they care about something more than themselves. Now, when we think of 9/11, we think of all those emergency workers that died just trying to get to the people that needed their help. They didn't know anything at all about the people they were trying to help. They just felt it was their duty to be climbing those stairs to help those people. It is the same with our military. We have soldiers dying today in different parts of the world because they have the courage and dedication to protect us by fighting the terrorists over there before the terrorists come over here. But what if it was Dennis Rader or Charles Manson or Ted Bundy or a man who had molested and or killed someone that you love? Would you find it in your heart to die to give them an opportunity at life? I would struggle with that one. Now, this is what Paul was trying to describe. Most people might die for someone that was just and good, but how many people would die for the ungodly? This is what Jesus did. He died for the ungodly. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks down at the cup that contained the sin of the world, it contained all of the sin of the world. It included the sin of Hitler and of Stalin. It included the sin of perversion. Christ willingly and obediently died on the cross for all of the sin of the world. That is the love of Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, when you're trying to lead someone down the Roman road or to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:23 is the beginning of that road to eternal life in heaven for someone to recognize that they need salvation. They have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because if you are to be saved, then you must understand that you need to be saved from something, right? Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned before God and are worthy of God's wrath. Everyone is guilty of sin and is worthy of God's wrath. So you have a need to be saved. Now, it's Romans 5:8 that opens the door to a way out and a way from the punishment and judgment of God's wrath that sin brings on. Verse 8 is a beautiful summary of the gospel. It emphasizes God's love, our being sinners, and Christ's death for us. God didn't just pick one race or one nation or one religion to send his son to die for. He chose everyone to die for. In God's sight, all of us are sinners, unrighteous, and ungodly. I don't care how good you are. I don't care if you're Mother Teresa. I don't care if you're the Pope. I don't care, and especially if you're the Pope. I don't care if you are the best person in the world. You are ungodly. You are a sinner. You are condemned to die before God, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Four of the greatest words in the Bible are, "Christ died for us." Amen. God demonstrated his great love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," in Matthew 9:13. That is the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the world. I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So next, then, we have the provision of God's love. We've talked about the proof of God's love. Now we have the provision of God's love. Verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now in this verse, and in verse 10, Paul uses a form of argument that states that if one thing is true, how much more something else must be true. And in verse 9 he states that since we are justified or saved by His blood, by Christ's blood, so if this can be true while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, then how much more true is God's promise that we shall be saved from His wrath through our faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the greater truth that we can be justified by His blood, then we can be saved from God's wrath through our faith in Jesus Christ. The greater truth is true, then the lesser truth must also be true. The greater truth in this verse is that God has justified us through our faith in Christ's sacrifices and resurrection. The lesser truth is that God will save the people He has justified from His wrath. This is what gives us confidence in God's love. Paul uses the word saved here, and it's one of the few places that the word saved is actually used in the New Testament. And it's a word that is here translated from a Greek word that means to deliver or to protect. Paul wanted believers to know that they were being saved from the wrath of God that would be displayed fully on Judgment Day. Paul did not want believers to dread this day, for we already know the outcome that God has promised us. We don't have to worry whether or not the scales of our works has enough good on it to justify our entry into heaven. We have the rock-solid guarantee from God that our future is secure because He was willing to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross. God's love is proof of the security of our faith. Verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So now here the greater truth is that if God will reconcile us to Him while we were the enemies of God, then the lesser truth must also be true, and the lesser truth is that we shall be saved by Christ's life. If all Christ did was to die on the cross, then our salvation would not be complete. We are justified in the eyes of God because of the death of Christ, and we are saved to eternal life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because Christ is alive today that we can be saved. In verse 9, Paul used the word justified. And in verse 10, he uses the word reconciled, which is translated from a Greek word that means to change mutually or to exchange or to make one thing cease and to replace it with another. Reconciliation is a process by which God and man are brought together again. However, W.E. Vines tells us that it is important to understand that not once in the Bible is God said to be reconciled. The enmity is alone on our part. It was we who needed to be reconciled to God, not God to us. And it is propitiation which His righteousness and mercy have provided that makes reconciliation possible to those who receive it. And that quote's in your handout. The Bible teaches that God and man are alienated from one another because of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Although God loves the sinner, it is impossible for God not to judge the sin. Therefore, through the sacrifice of Christ, man's sin is atoned and God's wrath is appeased. It is in this way that a relationship of hostility and alienation is changed into one of peace and fellowship. Remember, the definition of reconciliation was to make one thing cease and to replace it with something else. The initiative in reconciliation was taken by God. For while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Reconciliation is God's own completed act, something that takes place before human actions such as confession, repentance, and restitution. God Himself has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Paul regarded the gospel as the word of reconciliation, And knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul pleaded, implored, and persuaded men to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Verse 10 states that if God treats us that well as enemies, how much better will He treat us as the ones He reconciled to Himself by the death of His own Son? Now notice the words "much more" that Paul uses several times throughout this chapter. The work of Christ did much more than restore what Adam had lost. And this concept is illustrated by the trespass offering required under the Mosaic Law. It was mandatory that a trespasser not only make good the actual loss he had inflicted on his victim, but he also must add a fifth to it by way of restitution. In this way, the injured party gained from this experience. The work of Christ at Calvary has not only brought infinite glory to God, but great gain to the believing sinner. If man had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, then it would have been possible for man to remain in innocence indefinitely and still have remained a son of Adam only. Because of Calvary, however, we have become the sons of God and enjoy a relationship to God far closer than that enjoyed by Adam. You understand this? Instead of being the son of Adam only, by Christ's death on the cross, we can be the sons of God. Christ gave His life for us. We are justified by His blood and saved from wrath through Him. We have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But there is much more to it than that. Paul says, much more being reconciled. We shall be saved by His life. In other words, if God's love reached us before when we were in our sins, how much more now when we are vitally linked with His Son? Our union with Christ guarantees us a continuing salvation and an ultimate arrival at glory. Christ giving His life for us saves us from the penalty of sin. Christ giving His life to us saves us from the power of sin, and it will one day save us from the presence of sin. We are saved from God's wrath and will continue to be saved forever. Through His life that He gave for us, we are saved from God's wrath. By His living in us, we are saved from the power of sin over us right now. We are saved from living this life without His presence. Now that you've had God's presence in your life, how would you like to live without God in your life? And only have hope that you might someday get help from Him after you have lived your life in this sinful world where Satan has dominion. Not a chance. I would not want to live my life without God in my heart. I need God in my life all of the time. I need the living Spirit of Christ in my life. We need Jesus Christ's Spirit in our hearts and in our lives to enable us to endure the tragedies and the trials in our life. We are saved by having faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and that includes the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus lives that we can be saved. Next, we have the products of God's love. We've had the proof of God's love. We've had the provisions of God's love. Now we have the products of God's love. The first fruit of sin in the human experience was an aversion to God and His company. Adam and Eve ran away to hide at the first sound of God's voice after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. By contrast, the first fruit of salvation is the very opposite. It is the exaltation of God. Paul says in verse 11, "And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We have the unchanging quality of God and the divine nature of the love of God to assure us that God will keep His promises. It is because of this that Paul tells us that we can also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Paul gives us a message of security, one that through Christ we can rejoice and boast in a godly sense in. We can rejoice in our hope for the present and the eternal life with God that awaits us. Paul states that we now have received atonement, which has the same meaning as the word reconciled from verse 10. Atonement is the act by which God restores a relationship of harmony and unity between himself and human beings. It is how we have peace with God. Remember, the word reconciliation replaced enmity between us and God with peace and fellowship. Atonement does the same thing. It is how we have peace with God. Now, the word can be broken into three parts, which express this great truth in simple but profound terms. Break the word into its syllables and say, at one ment, meaning that through God's atoning grace and forgiveness, we are reinstated to a relationship of at one ment with God in spite of our sin. This is the reason that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason that we can rejoice in our hearts. We are at one with God. And I think this is one of the most wonderful statements that we have in Scripture. It means that right now, wherever you are, whatever your problems are, you can joy. In fact, you can rejoice in God. Just think of it. You can rejoice that Jesus Christ lives and that He is who He is. You can rejoice because Jesus Christ has provided salvation for us and is willing to save those who accept Him as Lord and Savior. You can rejoice because someday Jesus Christ will bring us into His presence. You can rejoice because God has worked out a plan to save us because of His love for us. Paul is saying that because of all these things, a child of God should have joy in his heart. The perfect biblical example of this is that of the prodigal son. You can almost imagine the joy in the heart of the prodigal son after he had returned from the far country and he was reconciled and restored to his father. Now, can you hear the words of praise for his father that the son would be shouting to the world? Look at my father and tell me if there is another who is like him. I rejected him. I ran away from him. I sinned greatly away from him. And yet he still loved me. He reconciled me and he restored me. Now just tell me if there is another father like this. Now, of course, as believers, we have a heavenly father who is even better than the prodigal son. God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were living in complete rejection of all that he is. God loved us. He loved us so much that he sent his only beloved son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He sent Jesus Christ to die, not for the saint, but for the ungodly. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you and me. He did this for us while we were still his enemies. We were at war with God, and yet Jesus still died so that we could be reconciled with him. If God would do this while we were his enemies, how much more so will God want to be reconciled with us when we are his own children? This is the joy that should be in our hearts. What problem of this world can compete with the eternal love of the Almighty God? What problem of this world can the Holy Spirit of God not enable and empower you to live through? What problem of this world can the precious blood of Jesus not wash away and make you whole, sanctified, justified, and reborn? You are special. You are loved. You are a child of God. Those who proclaim that all people are the children of God are preaching heresy. It simply is not true. We are all God's creation, but only those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by their faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, sanctified and reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, and adopted into the family of God, can claim the privilege of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As believers, we are the adopted children of God. That is something worth being filled with joy about. It is worth rejoicing in the name of God. Amen. Amen.